I like the story of a man who was very keen to buy a grandfather clock. And to his absolute delight, he discovered that in this little antique shop just around the corner from where he lived, they had one for sale. And so he just went along and he bought the clock. And as he was quite a big chap and he didn't want to fork out on getting a van to get it delivered, he'd been second row in the scrum, and so he's he just lifted it up on his shoulder, this big grandfather clock. It was all going fine until, as he sort of turned the bend in the road, the clock swung out a bit onto the road, and this poor cyclist was knocked clean off his bike. No major damage, thankfully, but you can imagine he was pretty annoyed. And the cyclist, after he sort of dusted himself down, he turned to the man with the grandfather clock on his shoulder and said, "Why can't you get a wristwatch like the rest of us?" And by and large, we do all wear wristwatches. And probably if you haven't got a wristwatch on, you've probably got a phone in your pocket. We have the time on us the whole time. And think how often each day you check the time from your watch or your phone. We try hard, don't we, to organise our time. A lot of effort from Sophie in organising the timings for this weekend. We try hard to organise time. We try to make the most of our time. And think how sort of helpless and frustrated that I certainly feel when you lose your watch, you suddenly realise you haven't put it on. You can feel a bit helpless, you can feel a bit disorientated when we don't know the time. And when you think about time, it is fascinating. It's one of those subjects that can sort of do your head in a bit the more you think about time. It is intriguing. It's so steady, isn't it? Tick, tick, tick. And yet it's so elusive. It's slippery. You can't grab hold of time. It can sort of slow down. And it can also speed up in our experience. As Albert Einstein observed, when a man sits with a pretty girl for an hour, it seems like a minute. But let him sit on a hot stove for a minute, and it's longer than any hour. When Nathaniel, who I see that joined us, was born, the Norfolk and Norwich Hospital, the maternity ward was inundated. They closed it shortly after we arrived. And I think we had it felt like half a day, but it was just an hour, in the waiting room in the maternity ward with Helen having pretty regular massive contractions and three other poor women there in the fairly later stages of childbirth. And it was a pretty horrific experience. Terrific for me, it must be far, far worse for Helen, obviously. But that hour seemed to go on for ages. Some of you might know the Corpus Christi clock in Cambridge on King's Parade. If you haven't seen it, next time you're in Cambridge, do go and have a look at it. It's a fascinating clock. Its dominating feature is this sort of sculpture of this grim-looking, I think it's a locust, that is sort of devouring time. So each sort of second it takes a gulp. It eats up the seconds as they pass, and occasionally it blinks in sort of seeming satisfaction. And it reminds the viewers in a dramatic way of the inevitable passing of time. John Taylor deliberately designed it to be, in his own words, terrifying. He said this: "Basically, I view time as not on our side. He'll eat up every minute of your life. And as soon as one has gone, he's salivating for the next." It is a remarkable clock. Another notable feature of this Corpus Christi clock is that it's entirely accurate only once every 5 minutes, apparently. I don't know how they designed this, but this erratic motion is designed to reflect life's irregularity. And it is it's a provocative clock, but I think the teacher, the writer of the Book of Ecclesiastes, would approve of the Corpus Christi clock, the way it gets us to think about time, to muse on time and the passing of it. You'll remember that the teacher is determined to see if he can find meaning in life under the sun, in life in just the here and now, with God left out of the equation. And last night we saw him pursuing meaning in chapters 1 and 2 down a whole load of different avenues. So he tried the path of education and learning, but that didn't satisfy him. He tried the road of pleasure with, was it laughter and wine and song, and then he got into gardening and sort of real estate, had great lots of wealth and servants and lots of sex, and he had his harem. He tried it all. He had lots of pleasure, but no satisfaction. And then after the manic activity of chapters 1 and 2, we find the teacher in our passage today in chapter 3 in a more reflective mood. He's meditating on the passing of time. And it's no surprise that he's concerned about an issue so fundamental to human life and existence. Can we make sense of time and history? Are there patterns that we can identify that are at work in history? Is there a way to pass time which makes the most of time? So we've got three headings this morning. Time's ordered rhythm, time's frustrating bondage, and lastly, time's ultimate fulfillment. So first then, time's ordered rhythm. And the chapter starts, first one, with a general statement. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the sun. And we then have in verses 2 to 8 a beautiful poem made up of 14 pairs of contrasts that cover life's most basic experiences and deepest emotions. And verse 11 helps us to understand one aspect of the poem. Verse 11, he, that's God, has made everything beautiful in its time. We try so hard, don't we, to control time, to be in charge of time, that what we want to happen does indeed happen. But verse 11a, God is in control of time. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And the poem is basically a beautiful way of expressing this. It could, you know, you could just read God is in control, but this poem puts it in a wonderful, beautiful way, that God is sovereign over the pendulum swing of time. And it gives us a sense of things. It connects with us far more than just hearing God is in control. And it reflects something of the beauty of life. It helps us to see that time isn't random. Natural rhythms can be discerned in our experience of life. Just as each year moves from one season to the next, so do our lives. And those seasons point to some kind of order and meaning. There's a beauty in the natural rhythms of human existence. It's an awesome experience to witness the birth of a child. And then in those early years of infancy and childhood, maybe through to teens, you see the constant changes in what we might call the spring of life. The spring of life. And then the spring is replaced by sort of similar sort of energy and enthusiasm of youth. In the summer of one's lives, I'm not quite sure the age range for youth, maybe 20s, 30s, and being very generous, 40s. I turned 40 in September. I like to think I'm in late summer rather than the autumn years of our sort of middle years. I don't know when you think the autumn years start, maybe 50 to 70, those sort of middle years. And I take it that in the autumn years, that if we learn not to resist it, we can see a great beauty there too, the growing sort of solidity and peace of those middle 20 years or so, and beauty too, and in the slow ring pace and increasing wisdom of our winter years, our last year, 70 plus. Life is not stationary. There is a rhythmic beauty to it, from our birth at the beginning to our death at the end. Life is not random. The loving Creator God is in control, And there is a beauty to see the way in which he has ordered things. And I guess we'll never live rightly until we're conscious of the fact that time's pendulum is under the sovereign hand of God. And that is at least part of the message of this poem, time's ordered rhythm. And I think the challenge for us is to accept and embrace even the and see the beauty in the changing seasons of one's earthly life. But we can't stop there. The teacher is far too honest to not to notice the negative side too. He refuses to wear any blinkers as he faces up to the reality of life. So alongside the sort of the sense of order, and there's that beauty to it, he sees much that he can't make sense of. Which brings us to our next heading, time's frustrating bondage. Verse 9. What does the worker gain from his toil? So time may give us a sense of order, but where does it get us? We can't control it. And so often, just as life is all going well, and we're enjoying a season of laughter, a season of love, of dancing and peace, to use descriptions from the poem, all of a sudden the pendulum swings, doesn't it? And we suffer bereavement, we get an illness, or we're made redundant. We don't get that promotion we'd set our heart on, a relationship ends. We don't make the team, and suddenly it's a time to refrain from embracing. It's a time to weep, a time to mourn, a time for war, a time to uproot. And maybe for some of you here, that's been more your experience, if you're honest, in recent times. Things have been on the up, but then things in various ways have come crashing down a bit. And there's nothing that you could do about it. We can't control time. You notice how the teacher starts the poem with birth and death, those sort of fundamental bookends to our lives. Verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die. And there's a right time to these events which we instinctively feel, but we can't control when we die. You know, there's some things we can do, live a healthy lifestyle, go out for a run, eat a lettuce leaf and things, but we can't control when we should. We know that we should die in old age, but we can't control that. So a person dies young, in their youth, in their middle years, and we say she died before her time, don't we? She died before her time. We know that it's against the natural order, but we can't control it. And in that sense, time is like a tyrant that has us in its grip. Look on to the end of verse 11. We cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And left to ourselves, left to observing life under the sun, we can't make sense of life. We can't see God's big picture. One thing that makes the teacher so downcast and despondent is the injustice that he sees all around him. Verse 16, and I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. And it's true, isn't it? We see things that are just not right. We see millions suffering as a result of all the fighting in Syria. Going on for so long now. We see the devastation that the Islamic terrorist group Boko Haram are causing in places like northern Nigeria. We see criminals, war criminals, murderers getting off scot-free. We see Jimmy Savile getting away with his sexual abuse for all those decades. And we ask ourselves, what is life all about? Is there any purpose? That injustice, it pains us, doesn't it? And the teacher answers this particular issue in part in verse 17. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked. And that is true, and that is a great comfort, isn't it? great comfort to him then, great comfort to us now. It's quite a few years ago now, but when the mass murderer Harold Shipman committed suicide in prison, there was that feeling across the land, wasn't there, that that he had escaped justice by taking his own life. But verse 17 reminds us that the judgment will come to Harold Shipman. That day he took his life wasn't so much the day he escaped judgment, but as the day he propelled himself into the presence of the Lord Jesus, who will judge him and everyone perfectly. So verse 17 is some comfort as the teacher muses on the passing of time. And it is wonderful to know that there is a day when all wrongs will be righted. Justice will be done, and it will be seen to be done, and it, no one will complain. But again, it's the inevitability of death that seems to make time in history so bleak. Verse 19, man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. So the clock is ticking, the pendulum is swinging, and with every movement, backward and forward. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? We're a moment nearer to our deaths. The writer Ecclesiastes is very aware of this. And in terms of life under the sun, life with God left out, death does seem to make all of life ultimately meaningless. And so we feel trapped by time and its rhythms. We long for more than just the here and now, with all its frustrations. We long for an end to injustice and suffering and death. We long for an end to times of mourning and weeping, war and hating. We long for it, don't we? We have it, it just doesn't feel right to us. Listen to C.S. Lewis. He says this: we're so little reconciled to time that we're even astonished by it. How time flies, we say, as if the universal form of our experience were again and again a novelty to us. How time flies. That's as strange a comment as a fish saying, boy, it's wet again in here today. That would be very strange, says C.S. Lewis, unless the fish were destined to become a land animal at some point, in which case its sense of strangeness and existing in water would not be so weird, because it belongs ultimately to another world, a dry world. And wouldn't it be strange indeed for us not to be satisfied in this world, if this world of space and time was our natural, our ultimate habitat? Lewis continues, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. The baby feels hunger, well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, well, there's such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was not made ultimately for this world. Could it be, this is still Lewis's quote, could it be that you and I were not made for this world of space and time? Could it be that you and I were made to live forever in eternal relationship with God? God who's beyond this world of time and space. He transcends it. Verse 11 again. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. As Augustine, Christian theologian, 4th century, said, Lord, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. And it's not just Christians who've expressed this sort of eternal itch, this sort of God hole that we all have. Paul Davis, a physics professor in Australia, he stated, I can't believe our existence in this universe is a mere quirk of fate, an accident, an incidental blip in the great, great cosmic drama. or get more down to earth, listen to Tom York of Radiohead fame. In an interview in 2001, he was asked why he carried on making music, even though he'd achieved the critical success and commercial success he'd always hoped for. And his reply is striking. He said, "It's filling the hole. It's filling the hole. That's all anyone does." But when asked what happens to the hole, Tom York, he paused for a long time before admitting, "It's still there. The hole is still there." Why is it that that hole is still there for Tom York? Why is it that nothing in this world will ultimately satisfy us? Verse 11, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. God has planted within us all a desire for something beyond this world of time and space, a desire for the eternal, a desire for himself, to be with him. Which brings us to our final heading, time's ultimate fulfillment. Time's ultimate fulfillment. From the teacher's perspective, there's only so much that he can say to us. He can offer his advice. Verse 12, "I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God." And left to ourselves, looking at life under the sun, there is no answer to the eternal yearning that God has placed within us all. But of course, we live in a different time, don't we, to the teacher. We live in a different era in salvation history. The Bible doesn't end, wonderfully, at Ecclesiastes. The Bible moves forward as history moves forward, not randomly, but to a conclusion. The Old Testament speaks of promise of God, of what God will do. The New Testament speaks of fulfillment, what God has done and what he will still go on to do at the end of time. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 4, verse 4, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that he might receive the full rights of sons." So here's the moment that time and history were heading for. But when the time had fully come, that the coming of Jesus Christ, the time when the eternal God, the eternal Word, the one who'd always been with the Father through all eternity, the eternal Word came down to us and took on flesh and entered into our world of space and time. Jesus is the man of eternity. God the Son, the Eternal One, stepping down into our world of time and space. So in Jesus alone, that eternal itch finds its fulfillment, because in Jesus and only in Jesus is eternal life and rest for our souls. As believers, we know Jesus personally. We've come to him, the Eternal One, and received eternal life. And yet still we can be perplexed by life, can't we? We can still be perplexed. We have so many questions. Life can seem at times pretty mysterious to us. And there is often times in life, there's seasons in life, when we can't really make sense of it. Well, the answer, to put it simply, is that time and history, they have still not yet reached their conclusion, their final conclusion. Yes, Jesus, the man of eternity, has come. Yes, that does change everything. We know friendship with him. We're in touch with eternity. We have a relationship with our Creator. But life is still in bondage to decay. The creation is still subject to frustration, as Romans 8 put it. Or to put it in the language of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, what do we do? we groan. Some of you will be very, you know, you'll be in a season of groaning. You'll be aware of those groans. We groan longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Verse 4, for while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened. So we have so much now, but the best by far is still to come. We're waiting, aren't we, for the time when Jesus comes again to wrap up history and time as we know it. In the meantime, the pendulum keeps swinging backwards and forth. And for some of you here, it'll be on an up. It'll be a season of laughter and joy and dancing. And if that's the case, praise God. Praise God for that up that you're enjoying, those blessings that are yours. Praise Him. They're gifts from Him. Enjoy the time of dancing and laughter. But for others, it'll be on a down. Life is hard. And maybe you can't make sense of the bad things that have happened to you. You're groaning. You're feeling burdened. Well, I guess this is always so much easier said than done, but I think Ecclesiastes 3 would say to us, trust Him. We don't know all the answers. We don't know every detail of the big picture. But in Jesus, we can know and be assured of God's amazing love and goodness towards us. And we can know that one day justice will be done. And when He returns, and in the new heaven and the new earth, there'll be no more times of war. There'll be no more times of mourning, no more times of uprooting, no more times of hating or killing. But all will be well forever. And this is our hope. This is our wonderful, glorious hope. As New Testament believers, we have that certain hope of a wonderful, glorious resurrection life to come. The best by far is still to come. And knowing this hope helps us, doesn't it, through those tough swings of the pendulum, those tough seasons of our earthly life. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we praise and thank You for the coming of Your Son, Jesus Christ, the man of eternity, who came at that perfect time by You. And thank You, Father, for the hope, the meaning, the satisfaction that we can have in Him. Please help us to trust in Him, to cling to Him. And we pray, I pray especially for any here who are going through a hard season in their life. Dear Father, please keep them trusting in and living for Jesus and looking forward to that great and glorious day when Jesus comes again and makes all things right, when we live by sight and no longer by faith. Father, thank You for that glorious hope that is ours in Him, the man of eternity. In His precious name, Amen.